Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. How cool was it that the scripture that I picked for today had Kadron's certificate of baptism in the same spot? That was pretty interesting. It means I picked a good scripture, right? Or maybe those several years ago you heard a really bad sermon on baptism. I don't know. There was this young couple, and they were driving through the country, and they were doing what young couples often do. They were fighting. And I don't know about you guys. It always seems like when we get into a fight, Sonya and I get into a fight, we're always stuck in a car. Because you can't get away from each other. You have to be together for that time. And this young couple, they were fighting, they were in the car, they're driving through the country, and they finally just got to the point where they weren't talking to each other any longer. Some of you are nodding your heads. You've been there. Uh-huh. Preach it, brother. So they're going through the country, and all at once they drive by this farm, and it's an old rundown farm. There's a lot of donkeys and pigs and really dirty, unclean animals. So the husband turns to the wife. He says, "Hey, those relatives of yours?" And the wife turns and doesn't miss a beat. She says, "Yeah, those are my in-laws." Oh, thank you. On July 19th, 2003, Sonia and I stood before a church filled with our friends and family, and before God, we professed our love to one another. We promised to love, honor, and... We didn't do that. Love, honor, and appreciate one another for as long as we both shall live. And after we did that, we went and we took our pencil and we had a piece of paper. We signed that document. We sent it to the courthouse and they sent us back another piece of paper. And in that moment, we were legally married. Now, our wedding, we had a big wedding. Sonya and I both come from big families. That meant there was, I think we had close to 400 people gathered for our wedding. Maybe it was 300 people. At some point, you just stop counting. We had to have a big church. We couldn't get married in the church that I was a member of at the time. We had to go to a bigger church, and we had to do all these arrangements, flowers, and they rented trees to bring into... they rented this floral stuff to bring into the sanctuary. We had to have a photographer and a videographer. We had to have nice dresses and rented tuxedos. We did all of these things, crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. But all we would have really had to have done was sign that piece of paper. Now, why did we do all that? And sometimes I sit down and I still wonder, why did we do all that? Why do we go to all of that hassle, all of that trouble, all of the pain? I didn't mean to say pain, but still, pain. Why do we go through all that? And let me ask you this. We got married on July 19th. Do you think Sonya and I loved each other more on July 18th or July 20th? Some people said the 18th. No, I would say it didn't really affect our love that much. It didn't make me love her more. This wasn't a symbol that all at once now we were officially in love with one another. We didn't need the ceremony to make it legal. So why go through all of that hassle? Well, when Sonya and I got together, what we were doing is this. One, we were making a public declaration of our love. We were saying it for all the world to say, "I love this person and I don't care who knows about it." Two, we were having a celebration of our relationships. Friends, family, countrymen, lend me your ears, something like that. We gathered them together and we said, "Thank you for being here. We want you to be a part of this celebration. You have been an important part of our lives and we want to share this day with you." And finally, third thing we did was it was a recognition of our need for God and for one another. We had a religious ceremony. We had a pastor perform the ceremony. It was in a church. We said, "God, we need you in our lives if we're going to make this work." And even more so, those of you in the congregation, friends and family, we need you to help us make it through. Help us through the difficult times. Help us in the good times. Help us to appreciate each other along the ways. And also, one more reason why we had this wedding ceremony, It's a reason to eat cake. Not that I need a reason to eat cake, but it was a reason to eat cake. We got together and we had a party. We ate well and we ate, we ate for a while. Okay, if you're looking for Kevin's favorite food, I think it is frozen wedding cake. Like, you can eat that stuff for months at a time, straight out of the freezer. It is a wonderful thing. It's a celebration. So why am I talking to you? Why am I spending the first 5 minutes of today's sermon talking about weddings and marriages? I forgot. I read the wrong notes. This is supposed to be later. No. Why am I talking about weddings? Because today is Baptismal Sunday. And I think that a baptism is a lot like a marriage. Only this is our marriage to Jesus Christ and His church. So last week we began this sermon series, and I'm calling the sermon series Rituals, Rites, and Holy Days. We're looking at these events that we often just celebrate but don't really give much thought to them. We do this, yeah, we celebrate, we have a party, but do we really think about why we do this? So today I want to talk about baptism. And it seems appropriate on Baptism Sunday that we would talk about baptism. And this is just in a nutshell, this is what I believe happens. I believe that baptism is a symbol of our commitment to Christ and His church. Now, baptism isn't something that we do every day, and it's also not something that we do probably every year. It seems like every other year or so we are holding baptism services. But I'm afraid that if we don't talk about it in depth, we might forget what we're doing here. It might become to us just another ritual. It might become to us just another practice, just something that you do. A rite of passage. When somebody gets a certain age, you dunk them in the water. You get them all soaking wet. And you, what? Why do we do that? Well, today we're going to explore the symbol of our commitment to Christ and His church, celebrating the marriage between the baptismal candidates today and Jesus and His church. So if you haven't picked up on it yet, I see baptism as a symbol. Not the kind of clanging one that you hit and makes noise, but a symbol, something that means something, it marks something. But do you know who disagrees with me? A lot of people disagree with me. Every church that practices infant baptism would disagree with me. Because I'm saying that this is a practice that shows that you have made this decision. And an infant cannot make that decision for themselves. And I don't want to get up here this morning and argue for or against one sort of baptism. That's completely not on my radar for this morning. But what I want to point out to you real quickly is what we believe happens at baptism dictates how we baptize. For instance, I know some of you come from United Methodist background. This is from the United Methodist website. And United Methodists practice infant baptism. They say this: baptism, as a means of grace, signifies God's initiative in the process of salvation. So for Methodists, and feel free to correct me if I kind of misguide my understanding of Methodism and baptism. For a Methodist, this is a way of inviting God to participate in the life of your child. It is a way of saying, this child will be raised in a Christian home. And in many ways, it's like staking your claim upon a child for Christ. It's just claiming this one for Christ. It's like writing on their forehead with a Sharpie, this one belongs to Jesus. Either that or staking a claim, I don't know. Let's go with the Sharpie thing. This is your way of saying, this child will be raised to love Jesus. So the Methodist will baptize an infant, probably within a few days or weeks after their birth. Now, that is completely different than the reason that a Catholic will baptize a baby. Now, Catholics baptize babies because of something that we call original sin. This comes from the almighty source on all things Catholic, Catholicism for Dummies. an excellent resource you can find at your local public library. Catholicism for Dummies says, to the Catholic Church, original sin isn't a personal sin of the unborn, but a sin transmitted from generation to generation by birth. All men and women are born with original sin, and only baptism can wash it away. Baptism can be regarded as a vaccine against sin. So we understand original sin. This is the idea that Adam and Eve sinned. Adam sinned, and that sin is passed on from generation to generation to generation. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. Sin came into the world through one man. So in the Catholic teaching, this sin is passed on from one generation to the next, and if you are not baptized, that sin remains on the child. So the idea is that if you do not wash it away quickly, if that child dies, well, we don't know for sure what happens to that child. There's no official Catholic doctrine on what happens to unbaptized babies, but they do have an official statement on not having a statement on what happens to unbaptized babies. Did you follow that? Me neither, and I said it. So imagine this, a real live scenario. Oftentimes babies are born and they're not healthy. And sometimes if that family is a Catholic family, they will have a priest come into the hospital and baptize the child in the hospital because they don't know if it's going to live or not. So if we're in the Catholic mindset, this is the way to make sure that their child will go to heaven. Again, feel free to correct me if I'm misleading at all on this is how Catholics understand this. Now again, my point is not to try to argue for one way or another. I truly believe that baptism is a sign. It is a symbol. I do not believe there is anything salvific about baptism, because if we could be saved by water, then Jesus died for nothing. But I do see that this is an outward sign to other people. This is what we believe. It's a statement for all people who are watching and listening and participating. I am a follower of Jesus. I simply want to point out that what you think happens at baptism affects when you baptize. So since the Mennonite church has traditionally seen baptism as a sign or a symbol, it's really not that important to us how it's done. And there's different methods of baptizing. Here's just three common versions. The first is sprinkling. Now, we don't see this often because it's kind of messy. So in sprinkling, I'm trying to hold this picture one way. In sprinkling, what happens is it's often with a child, with a baby dedication, or with a baby baptism. They'll have some sort of holy water. They take a branch, usually it's like a hyssop plant, some sort of leafy branch, and they dunk it in the water, and they just tap it to the side of the child's head. Sprinkle them with water. I'm sorry, did I rebaptize anybody? You just became a real Anabaptist. You were rebaptized right there. They bless the child, and they sprinkle it on the child. And this happens in Mennonite churches. It is fully acceptable in our denomination. And not only that, it's also symbolic. Because if you read the Old Testament, read Leviticus 7 sometime when you really want to get excited about something, all these different practices of the sacrificial system, Leviticus 7 talks about how the priests were to take the blood of a lamb and they did what? They sprinkled it on the altar. This was done as a guilt offering, a way of forgiving of sins. So sprinkling, totally acceptable. Even in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus sprinkles clean our heart. I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10. All right, the next one, pouring. I have done this in this church. We have poured here. All that it takes is a couple teaspoons. And often whenever people do it in the church service, they like to make sure everybody gets good and clean. They use a full pitcher. But all you need is a few teaspoons. And it takes two people to baptize one person. Sylvia, would you be my assistant? Imagine somebody is kneeling here. One person would put their hands together and make a cup. You're making the cup. No, you're not. There's an imaginary person here. And what you do is you just pour a couple teaspoons in and you just open your hands and drop it over their head. Simple. Thank you. That is the pouring method. And that's also very symbolic. Again, read through your Old Testament and you'll find that the prophets, the priests, the kings, often were poured upon. They had their heads anointed with oil. So all of these things are biblical in some way. But of course we know the funnest one to do, the one that we all enjoy, is a good immersion. And I should go back up and say, I was baptized by pouring, and it still counts, so take that. It's not a competition, but it still counts. But immersion is the one that we probably see the most, and it can be done indoors. It can be very exciting. I've seen some very creative things. I grew up in a church that used an old bathtub for immersion baptisms on a Sunday morning. They just kept it in the back. They brought it out, filled it up with water. And I have no idea how they got the water out afterwards, but creative people, and it's a wonderful thing. I've seen livestock watering troughs used for baptisms. I've seen floors open up. This is a true story. When I was in college, I went to this large evangelical church because they had a lot of fun things going on. They had a floor that would open up, and underneath was what was essentially a hot tub. It was a heated water area. And have you ever seen It's a Wonderful Life? You know how they turn the keys in the gymnasium and the floor opens up and there's a swimming pool underneath? Exactly like that on a Sunday morning. So the preacher is up front. They open the floor and everybody's just kind of making sure they don't fall in. The water is right there in this baptismal. It's a wonderful thing. It was so much fun to see people walk down into the stage and come back up. So that is immersion. But more commonly, when we practice immersion in the church, we do it outside. We do it in rivers. We do it in streams, in swimming pools, kiddie pools, lakes, and ponds. This is a way of dunking people for all the world to see. It is a public declaration. This person has decided to follow Jesus. Now, when you do this immersion, it's also very biblical. It's also very symbolic. And Cajun read for us from Romans chapter 6. And I just want to lift up a couple verses here. It's the symbolism behind baptism and immersion. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So baptism is, in a way, a symbol of death. I know that sounds kind of, well, it sounds morbid. It sounds very morbid. But this is you dying to the ways of the world. But then what happens after that death? You are born again. So death to the world, raised with Christ. Now, as you may imagine, this is highly debated. How should it be done? Because we Christians, if there's something to debate, we will. So which way is the right way to do it? You're just thinking, you just dunk them in water. No, it matters, people. Many churches believe you must be dunked three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It comes from Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' great commission. Therefore, go out into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Does that mean three baptisms? That's debatable. I think God is three in one, so you can get away with one. But hey, that's just me. Our Church of the Brethren and Sistren. I don't like the word Sistren. It sounds like the thing that your water's stored in. Our friends from the Church of the Brethren insist on baptizing three times forward. So that is like this. So again, many people baptize backwards because it's like death and then resurrection. And I have wondered for a long time. I grew up with friends who were from the Church of the Brethren. And I remember even having a baptism service in their kiddie pool one time. It was just playing around. And he insisted on dunking my brother forward into the water. This is what kids play in Ohio. He insisted on dunking my brother three times forward into the water. And I've never understood that. I went to college and seminary with brethren. I asked them, like, what is this about? And most of them didn't know. I finally found a decent answer to it this week. And the idea is, if this is a symbol of Jesus dying, Jesus didn't die backwards. When Jesus died up on the cross, He died forward, like that. So the Church of the Brethren baptized forward to mimic Jesus' death. Now my question for them is, how did Jesus rise? Did He rise backwards? No. So if you want to be accurate, this is what you must do. You baptize forward, rotate them 180 degrees, like a barrel roll, and then raise them back up three times. That's why I've never been invited to perform a baptism service at a Church of the Brethren. So, to take away some of the anxiety that the young ones and then the more mature folks here that are being baptized today, just so you know, when I baptize, I lay people backwards one time. I say the Trinity name in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, laying them backwards and then back forward one time, and I'll make sure you get all the way in. And the reason for doing it backwards is because it's really funny to watch you get water up your nose. I'm sorry. It's just easier that way. Okay, so getting off the point. What was the point again? There's different ways to do it. And when you don't think that there's anything, and it's not anything more than a symbol, I shouldn't say anything more, but when it's a symbol, you don't get caught up on how it's done. What really matters is it's a profession of your faith. Okay, so I need to keep moving here. In this sermon series on rituals, rites, and holy days, what I want to do each time is to take these practices of the church and go back to their origins and look at how they actually got started. And I think about baptism as a very New Testament thing. Right? This is very New Testament. This is something that some people will say that the Jews had circumcision. And the Christian church, they have baptism. And baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And I look at some of the first baptisms in the Bible. We look at Matthew, and you know there was this guy that came on the scene. His name was John, and John was the cousin of Jesus. And John wore these camel skin clothes, and he ate bugs and wild honey. I can do the wild honey. I'm not sure about the bugs. So John was an eccentric guy. He came onto the scene, and we find this in Matthew chapter 3, a couple different verses. In those days, John the Baptist, and that's not his denomination, John the Baptist came, John the Mennonite came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. So this is the way I imagine this whole thing going down. Here's this weird guy named John. He's... I just go, you can't top that. I'm speaking specifically of this long-haired bearded John. Does he eat locusts too? Oh man, okay. So we have a carrion meal. What does John bring? He brings locusts and wild honey. All right. John the Baptizer is a strange man. He's out in the wilderness. He's doing this thing that people aren't aware of, right? What is this baptism thing? And I imagine it going down like this. There's two friends, two neighbors come up to each other. Enter into my character. Hey, Bill, what's up? Not much, Fred. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing pretty well. Hey, you want to go down to the river today and have a baptism? What's a baptism? I don't know. I hear it's kind of like a cannoli. Like, what is that? Are you going to travel a long distance to go do something that you have no idea what it is? No. Think about that for a second. All these people coming to this strange man for something they have no idea what's going on? No, there is some background to this baptism thing. There is some history. And what John the Baptizer does is he takes a Jewish practice and he reappropriates it. He redefines it. He gives it new meaning. So if you read through your Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament, you will find there are many cases where washing is important. Ritual cleansings. It's not about getting your skin clean, though it may in fact do that, but it's about being purified. And there's two different kinds of ritual washings. I won't give you the fancy names, mostly because I can't pronounce it. I tried. I won't be able to do it. But there's two different washings. There's a hand washing, and there's a full immersion washing. And the hand washing is often done in ways that we might say is just good hygiene. For instance, it says in the Torah, if somebody has gone to the bathroom, they are to wash their hands. I mean, it sounds like a good thing that anybody's mother has probably told them. Go to the bathroom, wash your hands. And the way they do this is they have a cup, and one person pours water on the other person's hands three times, and they wash their hands. Before you eat, you are to wash your hands. Remember that Jesus' disciples were criticized at one point for not washing their hands before they ate. So after you go to the bathroom, after you eat, or before you eat, the priests, before performing prayers in the synagogue, were instructed to wash their hands. Again, this wasn't because they were dirty, and it wasn't because they were serving communion or anything like that. It was a ritual washing of their hands to purify themselves. So there's this other form of washing, the full immersion washing. And the Jewish people would have to enter into a mikvah. Everybody say mikvah. Mikvah is the Hebrew word for a gathering of water. It says in Genesis, when God separates the land from the sea, God creates a mikvah, so a gathering of water. And a mikvah is usually filled with what they call living water, water from a stream or a pond or a river. So during certain things, when people would do things, they had to enter into these mikvahs to wash themselves, to make themselves ceremonially clean. For instance, after a woman's time of menstruation, she was commanded to go into the mikvah. After a man and woman were intimate, they were told they had to go and wash in the mikvah. And I think this could make some very awkward conversations, right? The mikvahs were at the temple. I won't go there. Hey, Bill, I haven't seen you for a while. Oh, anyways. Another couple of things. If you touch a dead body, full immersion washing in the mikvah. If a priest was performing anything other than a prayer, they entered the mikvah. They washed themselves, purifying themselves. Especially on the high holy days, like the Day of Atonement. Before the priest went in and dashed that altar with the blood, they must wash themselves. And here's a few examples. First one is an ancient mikvah. You can see it made from stone. Entering into that space and fully immersing themselves. Here's a more modern version, which looks like a hot tub. But it has the Star of David, so it's good. One more note. You have probably heard of kosher kitchens. A Jewish person is to keep a kosher kitchen. You don't mix certain foods. You don't mix meat and milk. And you have to have certain dishes and cooking utensils for each. If a Jewish person gets new utensils, they take it to the mikvah to wash it. Mm-hmm. I have Jewish neighbors. Next year for Hanukkah, they're getting frying pans. I want to see if they'll do it. We're going to try it out. The joke's on me because I almost said for Christmas I'm getting them frying pans. Oh. So the mikvah. Of course, there's one more example of something that is done in the mikvah, and that is the reception of new members. When new converts came into Judaism, they were required to wash and fully immerse in the mikvah. Now, you won't find this in your Old Testament, but where you'll find it is in the Talmud. The Talmud is the Hebrew commentary on the Old Testament. So in the Talmud, you'll find this. When a Gentile is willing to enter the covenant, he must be circumcised, be baptized, and bring a sacrifice. The Gentile that is made a proselyte and the slave that is made free, behold, he is like a child newborn. So Jewish people would have known this practice. The people that John was preaching and teaching to, they would have understood that the mikvah is a way to coming into a new covenant, a new belief. And the reason the Talmud lays this out as a teaching is because we find that whenever the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, come to Mount Sinai and they're about to receive the Torah for the first time, what does God command the people to do? He says, wash yourselves. Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, for something new is about to happen. So it's not a huge jump to think that John might be taking this practice and making it something new again, something new for Christianity in this new movement that was just beginning. So as I close this morning, I simply want to challenge us all. Remember your baptism. If you have been baptized, what I want you to do is to take some time and think about the command of Jesus to go forth in the all world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember when you stood before the church or before your family or wherever you stood, remember the vows that you made. And if you haven't been baptized yet, I know a guy who does that stuff. Talk to me if you're interested. We can do that. His name is Kevin. Or there's John the Baptist in the back. I don't know. Every year, on July 19th, Sonia and I go out to a restaurant. We talk to each other. We share these memories. We remember the commitment that we made to love each other and to love God. And if indeed a baptism is like a wedding service, like I believe it is, if it's a way of making public your statement about your decision to follow Jesus, then should we not remember our commitment to Him as well? Let's pray. Loving God, on this baptism Sunday, we give You thanks. We thank you for inviting us into your life and to be a part of our life as well. We thank you for this gift of baptism, the symbol to the world that we have decided to follow you, to follow your Son, to make him our Lord and Savior. But today, Lord, as we recognize this baptism Sunday, may we remember our own commitment to follow you. And may we do that, Lord, as often, if not more often, than we do remember our marriage vows. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.